We began this mission on Monday night, pondering what Cardinal Bergoglio said 6 days before the conclave that elected him, about what type of reform the church most needed, and what was the job description of the type of pope required to lead that reform. Cardinal Bergoglio, in his history-changing intervention, said that the renewal the church most needed was not the elimination merely of various forms of corruption in the Vatican, but rather it was to go from a sick and worldly church that lives within herself, of herself, and for herself, to an evangelizing church that comes out of herself and brings to all those on the outskirts of existence the consoling and sweet message of the gospel. He said that the next pope would be a man who, and he needed to be a man, who would help the church get out of herself and go to those on the outskirts of existence, who would guide the church on an exodus from ecclesial introversion and narcissistic self-preservation to bold, joy-filled evangelization. The cardinals not only accepted their Argentine colleagues' challenge to put mission above maintenance, but elected him as the one they believed most capable of bringing about that deep missionary transformation of the church from top to bottom. Since his earliest days as the 266th Peter, just over a year ago, Pope Francis has been carrying out this task, preaching with words and with his example the type of renewal he's calling on all of us to help him bring about. Tonight, on the last night of our mission, I want to ponder Pope Francis' thoughts on the new evangelization he is calling all of us to carry out. That expression, new evangelization, has a history in the church. It was first used by Pope John Paul II in June 1979 in Poland. He famously used it in 1992 for the 500th anniversary of the evangelization of our continent when he went to the Dominican Republic in order to celebrate a mass for the 500th anniversary of Columbus's arrival, bringing with him the Franciscans who brought the seed of the gospel to our shores. And it's been used by popes ever since. And it's meant to be distinguished from two other things that I just want to get out of the way at the beginning so that we all understand what we're talking about. In the gospel that we just heard, Jesus, with all power and authority, commanded us as his disciples to bring the gospel to every creature. And there are three ways we do that in the church. First, we bring the gospel to those who have never heard the gospel before. Going out to Aboriginal parts of Australia, going out to mountainous regions in Papua New Guinea, going today to bring it to certain Muslim lands that once, way back when, were Christian, but nobody there really knows Jesus as anything other than a prophet who might have been mentioned as a footnote in the Quran. That's mission work proper. The church calls it the missio a gentes, the mission to the nations, to those who don't really know Jesus personally. The third, I'm skipping over the second, which will be the new evangelization, but the third type of preaching that takes place is what the church has traditionally called the pastoral care of the faithful. What that means is for those who are, in a certain sense, on fire with the Lord, who will come to things like missions at Our Lady of Wisdom Church, this is our continuing formation to be fully evangelized, to let the evangelium, the gospel, go even more deeply into our hearts so that it penetrates all the way out to our fingertips and to our toes. We're all always in need of hearing the gospel more deeply, and that's what the church calls the pastoral care of the faithful. The third aspect of the preaching of the gospel, in between those two, is what the church calls the new evangelization. It's reproposing our faith to those who had at some point been exposed to the faith, but for whatever reason have either chosen to abandon the faith or simply drifted away. It's to those who are baptized, but for the most part, aren't living according to the promises of their baptism. It's those who have become lukewarm. And those who might say, I'm culturally a Catholic, but I don't really practice my faith. That is this re-evangelization that we're called to take part in, especially in the areas of the United States where even though a quarter of the population is baptized as Catholic, only 17% practice the faith from week to week. That's the new evangelization. That doesn't mean that the first evangelization necessarily failed, that we need to go back with wagging fingers to St. Peter and the Apostle, to St. Francis Xavier and the great missionaries. But it does mean that we've lost the essence of what the faith is. That so many in our own day, when they hear the word gospel, don't think that it has the definitive answer to their question, how am I to live? That it's no longer a compelling response to the mysteries of life. That they've been there, done that, and it didn't really capture their heart, so they keep Christianity on the margins. The new evangelization is precisely to help everyone grasp that Jesus is the answer to not only the questions we have, but the questions we are. That's the new evangelization. One of the things that we've discovered over the course of time, though, is because of modern technology, especially in places like we are and now growing throughout the world, the techniques that would apply to one of those three categories can overlap toward the other categories. So a lot of the times, even Catholics coming to Mass every Sunday and who have never missed Sunday Mass over the course of their entire life, a lot of the times they haven't been properly catechized. They haven't allowed the gospel to sink to the depths that it must sink to totally transform a life. And so a lot of the techniques you would use in RCIA classes for those who are coming to the faith for the first time can also dramatically help Sunday Mass goers. Likewise, the typical techniques in the new evangelization to give us an apologetics, the why behind the what of what we believe, is also helpful to those who have been born and bred Catholic and never wandered. So there is an overlap between all three, whereas in the past they would have been somewhat separated. End of the intro on what the new evangelization is. Pope Francis gave an incredible manifesto that is impelling the entire church to go outward, to spread the faith to all that we meet, to take that power Jesus gave us as he was ascending to the Father's right side, and to actually put that power to work in the loving service of others. So tonight what I want to do is I want to focus on what Pope Francis is calling us all to do based on three sources. The first will be his beautiful apostolic exhortation published at the end of November called Evangelii Gaudium, the joy of the gospel. Second, as I've been doing throughout the mission, I want to consider what he said in various homilies, Angelus meditations, and speeches over the course of the last year. And third, I'd like to ponder at some length what is his greatest pre-papal achievement, what's called the Aparecida document, after that beautiful Marian shrine in Brazil, where in 2007, the bishops from all over Central and South America convened in order to come up with a master plan for the re-evangelization of the entire continent. Now, most of us, when we look at South America, we can say, hey, 44% of the Catholics of the world are down there. Why would South America need a new evangelization? But what we fail to see is, for example, what happened in Brazil. In the last generation, Brazil's gone from 93% Catholic to 74% Catholic in one generation. Yes, it's still by far a Catholic-majority country, but we're hemorrhaging Catholics. And there's a need for a new evangelization throughout the continent. And the South American and Central American bishops put their game faces on. They came together with the prayers of all the people, and they developed a master plan that is, in my opinion, the single greatest document the Church has ever produced on how, at a concrete level, to carry out what Pope Francis is trying to lead throughout the Church Universal. So I want to finish a little bit with that document because it'll make what Pope Francis is exhorting us to do very practical. So that's where we're going tonight. We begin with Pope Francis's dream. In Evangelii Gaudium, the joy of the gospel, he said, I have a dream of a missionary option. That is a missionary impulse capable of transforming everything so that the church's customs, ways of doing things, times and schedules, languages and structures can all be suitably channeled for the evangelization of today's world rather than for self-preservation. To transform everything in the church, to give it a missionary key. Pope Francis well knows that preaching the gospel is the first task of the church. The most important thing a priest does. Most Catholics think it's the celebration of the sacraments. And you can make the case for it. But the Second Vatican Council was very clear that the priest's first duty is proclaiming the faith. Because unless people are able to hear the gospel and respond in faith, they'll take the sacraments for granted. That's what's happened, frankly, throughout the U.S., right? Where so many have heard stale homilies that don't inspire and don't force them to change, and they've wandered further and further away from the sacrament of Jesus' real presence here, sacrament of His much-needed mercy in the back. Preaching's that first task. Spreading the faith is our first duty. As I mentioned on Monday, the Church doesn't merely have a mission, but is a mission. And missionary outreach must, Pope Francis says, become paradigmatic for all the church's activity. The chaplaincy here, supposed to be a missionary paradigm, going out and spreading the faith, not just saying, look at all the young people we have coming, but to say there are so many others who need what Christ wants to give us all. Needs to become paradigmatic for every parish, paradigmatic for every diocese, paradigmatic for every school, paradigmatic for every Catholic hospital, paradigmatic for every Catholic food pantry. We've all got to re-examine how not only we're living the faith as disciples, but how we're spreading the faith as apostles, using those as pulpits, using those opportunities as diving boards, so that we're able to jump in to the pools where people are. In order to have this missionary dream of Pope Francis percolate through all aspects of the church, it requires a pastoral conversion to make everything we do more mission-oriented, which we seek to invite others into a life-changing friendship with Jesus. Otherwise, there's the danger of what he called ecclesial introversion. We just keep looking at ourselves in the mirror. He specified several areas where that needs to take place. He got very practical. He said, first is parishes. Parishes aren't outdated, he said, but really must learn how anew to be in contact with homes and lives, and not a useless, out-of-touch structure, the self-absorbed cluster of the chosen few. He said that the parish needs to train and encourage every single one who comes to be an evangelizer, to spread the faith. It's a sanctuary for the thirsty to come and drink, and the center of constant missionary outreach. Whenever I crisscross the U.S., I just encourage every Catholic to make the commitment to try to invite as many as you need to, through personal friendship, to get at least one person to come back to the faith this year, and one person to come back to the faith in 2015. And as I say to people, if everyone tried to do that, and most of us were successful in just bringing one person back to the practice of the faith each year, by Christmas 2015, two-thirds of the Catholics in the United States would be practicing the faith again. Sometimes we could be overwhelmed by the numbers, but let's just get practical. If each of us can bring back one person each of the next 2 years, two-thirds of the Catholics in our country would be practicing. It's doable when we keep it incremental like that. But parishes need to train and encourage everyone to do just this. Pope Francis gets even smaller than the parish. He says smaller church communities, Bible study groups, rosary groups, women's groups, men's groups, college groups, focus groups, etc. Smaller church communities, movements and associations need a new evangelizing fervor and capacity for dialogue, to contact and integrate with local parishes and participate in overall pastoral activities throughout the diocese, to prevent their becoming nomads without roots. Every small community is supposed to spread the faith. Every diocese, the Pope says, is called to a missionary conversion. It's the primary subject of evangelization. The diocese as a whole, led by the bishop, is meant to be spreading the faith, not just managing the faithful. At the level of the diocese, there needs to be a particular concern to determine those areas in greater need of preaching, the outskirts of their territory, the new sociological settings. When new immigrants come on in, there needs to be a shift at the level of the diocese in order to be able to bring the gospel to them. Francis encourages every diocese to a resolute process of discernment, purification, and reform. He's trying to do that at the level of the Vatican, reorg all their structure so that it serves the mission of the church. And every diocese and every parish needs to do the same. He says that there also needs to be a conversion of the papacy, so that the papacy will be more faithful to Jesus' commission to proclaim the gospel to every creature. Vatican structures, he says, must have this pastoral conversion, because excessive centralization complicates the church's life and missionary outreach. And I'll just add one thing here that the Pope talks about a little bit later. The family needs to be converted, so that it's not just, I want my kids and my grandkids to practice the faith, but how are we actually sharing the faith with other people? For the faith to be preserved in the home, one of the greatest ways to strengthen that faith is to share it. When everybody feels confident because they've learned the faith in such a way that they do know how to share it with their fellow kindergarten classmates. Now, one of the problems that I have, it's a great problem in my church, it's one of the few really good problems that I have, but I have so many kindergartner, first and second graders who are inviting their public school friends, so excited that they're going to have a chance to receive God inside at the beginning of May in First Holy Communion, that I'm having all of these parents come who don't want to practice the faith because their daughter and their son has been persuaded by one of their classmates that they want to receive Jesus too. That's what we're talking about. Everybody needs to be trying to bring Jesus to their friends and their friends to Jesus. And then constantly expand that circle of friendship. In order for this to occur, Pope Francis says, all the church's activities have to abandon, he says, the attitude, we've always done it this way. The complacency that comes from that stale conservatism, never done that before, why should we start? Pope Francis says that this call to a new evangelization is a call for us to be bold and creative in rethinking our goals, our structures, our styles, our methods, as we search as a community together with God for the proper means. Pope Francis encourages everyone to apply what he's written for us in his apostolic exhortation, generously and courageously, without inhibitions or fears. He said in various homilies over the course of the year that the new evangelization is desperately needed. We have to focus with desperation on carrying it out. Back last July in an audience, he said, "What is the mission of everyone? It's to bring the hope and salvation of God to the world, to be a sign of God's love who calls everyone to friendship with Him, to be the leaven that makes the dough rise, the salt that gives flavor and preserves from corruption, the light that enlightens. Look around us. It's enough just to open up the newspaper. What do we see? We see the presence of evil. We see how the devil is acting. However, I'd like to say out loud, God is stronger." And he asked everybody present, the 100,000 present in July at his audience, "Do you believe that God is stronger? Let's say it all together. Let's say it as one. God is stronger," he led them to say. Dio è più forte. And do you know why he's stronger? Because he's the one true and only Lord. When he was speaking to the young people in Assisi on the feast of St. Francis last October, he said the gospel is God's message of salvation for mankind. When we say message of salvation, this isn't just a phrase. It's not just a way of speaking. It's not just mere words or empty words like so many speak today. Mankind truly needs to be saved. We see it in every news program. We see it in the people around us in situations. We see it even in ourselves. Each one of us needs to be saved. We can't do it alone. We need to be saved. Saved from what? Saved from evil. Evil's at work. It's doing its job. However, evil isn't invincible, and the Christian doesn't give up when confronted by evil. So he turned to the young people and said, do you want to give up in the face of evil? In the face of injustice? In the face of difficulty? Do you want to or not? And they shouted out, no, we don't want to give up. So he replied, the gospel then, this message of salvation, has two destinations that are connected. First, to awaken faith. This is evangelization. And second, to transform the world according to that gospel. These are not two separate things. They form one mission. To carry the gospel by the witness of our lives in order to transform the world. That's our task. Being evangelized, so that as evangelized evangelizers, we can go out as salt, light, and leaven and renew the face of the earth. Pope Francis says, this isn't just a polite invitation on behalf of Jesus Christ. It's actually a command. It's the command we heard in the gospel. In an October audience, Pope Francis said, the church is called apostolic, not just because it goes back to the apostles, but because the whole church has the apostolate to spread the faith. We are sent. That's what the word apostolane means in Greek, to be sent out. We are sent to bring the gospel to the whole world. The church in history has the mission Jesus entrusted as his valedictory address to the apostles before he ascended. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, knowing that I'm always with you to the close of the age. Pope Francis glosses on it. This is what Jesus told us to do. I insist on this missionary aspect because Christ invites us all to go out and encounter others. He sends us, he asks us to move in order to spread the gospel's joy. Once again, let us ask ourselves, are we really missionaries by our words and especially by our Christian life and witness? Or are we Christians closed in our hearts, closed in our churches? Are we sacristy Christians? Are we Christians only in name who live like pagans? He says we have to have the courage to ask ourselves these questions, and these aren't rebukes. I have to ask myself the question, the Pope finishes. What kind of Christian really am I? Is my witness true? Pope Francis said that we've got to feel the urgency of the gospel. St. Paul used to say, Caritas Christi urget nos, that the love of Christ spurs us on. We can't hold it back. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel, St. Paul said. Jesus used a parable in which he said, the fields are white for the harvest. That basically, the corn's rotting on the stalks. And so we don't have the chance to twiddle our thumbs before going out and taking in that harvest. People will die. People will die without Christ in their life if we procrastinate. Listen to what Pope Francis said on July 7th. He said, Jesus isn't a lone missionary. He doesn't want to fulfill his mission alone, but he involves his disciples. He said, in addition to the 12, he sent out the 72, the 12 apostles and 60 lay people, in order to show how important it is for the lay people to act on their missionary call. How beautiful is that? Pope Francis says, Jesus doesn't want to act alone. He came to bring the love of God into the world, and He wants to spread it in the style of communion, in the style of brotherhood. That's why He immediately formed a community of disciples, which from the beginning was always a missionary community. Jesus trains them straight away for mission, to go forth. But pay attention, the Pope said. The purpose is not to socialize. Purpose isn't to spend time together. No, their purpose is to proclaim the kingdom of God. And this is urgent. And it's still urgent today. There's no time to be lost in gossip. There's no need to wait for everyone's consensus. What's necessary to go out and complain. Some of the times we'll say, well, when the whole church gets its act together, then I'll go on out. Because I don't want to be the first one. I'll wait until the big group forms. And that's when I'll act. Pope Francis is saying, we don't have time for that. Let's get going. In a June homily, he used an expression I like, especially for the guys here who like to drive nice cars. He said, Christ's love possesses us. It impels us. It drives us on. This speed is St. Paul in fourth gear. That's the image that he uses, that we can't just sort of go along at 10 miles an hour sightseeing. That we've got to put the car into overdrive and get moving. Christ's love can't stand still, he says. We need to be filled with the fire of that apostolic zeal. What is evangelization? Pope Francis says, fundamentally, it is sharing the great news that we've received with others. It's entering into salvation history, which he says in a beautiful expression, is one great stream of joy. That Jesus came so that His joy might be in us and our joy may be complete. And evangelization is sharing the joy of the faith with others. It's not sharing a whole bunch of burdens. It's not sharing our misery. It's not sharing our failures. It's sharing Jesus' own joy with others. And in one of the most beautiful parts of his apostolic exhortation, he traces joy all the way throughout salvation history. He said, throughout the Old Testament, we see the joy that was looked forward to in messianic times. Isaiah preaches about it. Zephaniah preaches about it. Zechariah announces it. It's a joy that God wants us to experience daily in the little things of life in response to the love that He gives us each day. He says constantly the gospel, when the Messiah finally came, is all about joy. What is the first word the Archangel Gabriel said to Mary? Kyrie, ke keratomene. Rejoice. Far more than hail. Rejoice, you who have been filled with grace, the Lord is with you. First word that God had been waiting from the beginning of time after the original sin to express to the human race was, rejoice. We see it in the visitation. How much joy. Mary's spirit rejoiced in the Lord her Savior. Made John the Baptist in the womb leap from joy. That's what Christ wants to do in each of us. Jesus' ministry was all about bringing His joy to us and bringing our joy to perfection. He is the first and the greatest evangelizer, Pope Francis says. And again, in another really beautiful expression, he said, our Christian joy drinks from the joy of Jesus' brimming heart. His joy is overflowing, and we drink of that life-giving fount. This was a joy that inspired the disciples after the resurrection, even in the midst of ferocious persecution. Pope Francis asks us, why shouldn't we also enter this great stream of joy? But Pope Francis notes that not all Catholics have this joy. Some Christians' lives, he says, seems like Lent without Easter. Where does our joy come from? It comes from being infinitely loved When we experience that love even in suffering, we let the joy of our faith slowly revive as a firmer trust. He says, if we're going to be a missionary disciple, if we're going to be an evangelizer, we must never look like someone who has always just come back from a funeral. He says, the world won't hear the gospel from those who are dejected, discouraged, impatient, anxious. But they will hear from those whose lives glow with fervor and Christian joy. Francis warns us all not to give in to a tomb psychology, that we're all just about to die, that the faith's about to be crushed, extirpated, extinguished. The pessimism of the prophets of doom who think that the life of faith is on an inexorable decline. One of the great joys of my life is when I was in Rome for 6 years, I saw very much church history. And in church history, you've seen lots of times where they had already written the church's obituary, only for the church to come back stronger than ever when those in those age responding to the graces of God, which are always present, gave their entire heart and renewed the church and made it even stronger. The crises that we've experienced during our own day are crises of saints. God's given unbelievable graces for us to make the church even stronger. He's given us some of the greatest popes who have ever lived in consecutive pattern to nourish us with exactly what we need to be able to carry this out. But we need to say yes. Pope Francis urges us to rely on the power of the same Holy Spirit who helped Christians and generations before us to spread the faith even during ferocious violence. Where does this joy come from? Pope Francis wants us to be very clear about it. It comes from a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus that changes our life forever. In Evangelii Gaudium, he says, the primary reason for evangelizing is the love and salvation of Jesus that we have received, urging us to greater love of him. What kind of love, he asks, wouldn't feel the need to speak of the beloved, to point him out, to make him known? Evangelization responds to that expectation. We have a treasure of life and love that can't deceive, a message that can't mislead or disappoint. It ennobles us and it never goes out of date. This infinite love cures our infinite sadness, and we want to bring it out to others to cure theirs. I remember when I was in college, went over to see one of my best friends who was living in another dormitory at Harvard. And when I went over, he had one of his next door neighbors there, and I met this guy, had never seen him before. And when he left, my friend Sumner said to me, he said, do you have any idea who that guy is? He's the richest guy in our class. I said, big whoop. He says, his dad gives him a $50,000 allowance every semester. Tell me more, Sumner. And he said that his dad was a cardiologist in China. He developed a technique that has saved many lives. But the father refused to write that technique down or share it with any other doctor. At the time where the technique was needed, he would evacuate the operating room, do his procedure, invite everybody back in, and then they'd sort of mop up. And because he was the only one in China who knew this, he could name his price. And he did. Many people were dying because they didn't have this technique, but he was becoming fabulously wealthy. Likewise, a similar thing. We've already got a cure for malaria, but there are so many in Africa suffering from malaria, and some even dying because of malaria, because we're not getting the cheap medication required out to the people who need it. And what an unbelievable shame that is. Just like the shame of this Chinese doctor would prefer to let people die so that he could get wealthy, rather than still get wealthy and save people's lives. But as bad as that stuff is, you and I, we have the cure for sin and death. We've learned the technique to lead us to eternal life. And if we don't share that with others who are wrong, who are suffering, who are perhaps on the broad highway that leads to hell that Jesus describes, how much more implicated are we than those who don't share malaria medication or those who don't save people with heart disease? When we've encountered Christ, when we've personally been saved, it changes us. We feel impelled on the inside to share that great news with others, to lavishly give this treasure, because when we give it away, we grow in the treasure. We don't lose it. Pope Francis says we must sustain this conviction of the treasure of our faith through savoring Christ's friendship and message. He says it's impossible to persevere in fervent evangelization unless we're convinced from personal experience that it's not the same thing to have known Jesus as not to have known Him. That it's not the same thing to walk with Jesus as to walk blindly. It's not the same thing to hear His Word as not to know it. It's not the same thing to contemplate Him, to worship Him, to find our peace in Him as not to. We know well, he says, that life with Jesus becomes richer and that with Him it's easier to find meaning in everything. This is why we evangelize, he says. And a true missionary doesn't evangelize alone. He evangelizes with Jesus. This helps him never to lose enthusiasm, passion, and vigor. Why don't we do it? Seems so obvious, right? Why don't we do it? Well, Francis says a lot of the times because we're addicted to pleasure and our own comforts. We're tempted even to complain about what we don't have rather than to rejoice in the treasure that we do. Pope Francis says our joy doesn't come when all our other conditions are met. Our joy comes from an encounter with Jesus. Something that we can actually learn from those who are poor but are much richer than we are because they're much richer in Jesus. This renewed encounter alone can free us from self-absorption at a personal or an ecclesial level and bring us beyond ourselves to the full truth of who we are. And this inspires our sharing the faith with others. If we've received the love that restores meaning to our lives, how can we fail to share that love with others? I've never met a woman who's found a diet plan that really works, who doesn't immediately share it with all her girlfriends. We've got something far more important. Do we share it? The guys are all laughing throughout the church on that point. Evangelization should show our participation in Jesus' own joy. In the December homily on the Feast of St. Nicholas, Pope Francis said, "We're not as accustomed to think of Jesus smiling or joyful. But Jesus was so full of joy. And we need to contemplate Jesus smiling and joyful so much more. His inner joy came from His relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And this is the joy Jesus gives us, this joy of the relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. A church without joy, he said, is unthinkable. Since Jesus desired that His bride, the church, be joyful." I always say when I meet women religious that the most important part of their habit is their face. Because it's the face in which they're able to show the entire world that Jesus knows how to love His brides. And when they're joyful, when they're contagiously radiant with the joy of that union with the Lord, they draw everybody to the one who gives them that much love. Cardinal Dolan of New York, when he was Father Sibley's and my rector in the North American College, preached a rector's conference, one line of which I've never been able to forget. It was a conference all on Christian joy. And he simply said, "If we really lived our faith with joy, the entire world would be busting down the doors of our churches to get in because they're hungering for this joy that the world can't give or rob." But one of the reasons why they're not busting down our church buildings, because a lot of the times we live as the chosen frozen. We're not really joyful. Kids are particularly sensitive to this. when they come into a parish building and everybody just seems miserable to be there. Nobody wants to sing. Nobody really wants to wish the sign of peace to anybody else. Nobody seems happy when they're there. When they come up for Holy Communion, many look as if they're getting a portion of syrup of Ipecac rather than happiness incarnate. And they all kind of figure that one out. If they're not happy, why should I be coming? It's totally different in those communities in which everybody's really psyched to be there. Not with a worldly enthusiasm, but with something that the world can't give. That's what Pope Francis is saying. The church needs to be restored. God wants to bring that about in us. And the only way it won't happen is not because God's no longer omnipotent, but it's because we won't say a full yes. Every Christian, he goes on, is meant to be a missionary disciple, a believer with an apostolic heart. He says every single one of us, without exception, is called to be first a disciple, a real student of Jesus, but then one who's on mission, constantly trying to bring others into that classroom of life. He says we all need training in order to be able to do it a little bit. We need to know our faith better. But he said, anyone who's truly experienced God's saving love doesn't need much time or lengthy training to go out and proclaim that love. We're just telling about the love we've received. None of us merely has a mission, but each of us is a mission. Pope Francis says each of us needs to come to the mature realization and faith that I am a mission on this earth. That this is the reason why I'm alive. The apostolate is not optional or an addition to our faith, but essential and constitutive. He says our consciences should be disturbed that so many of our brothers and sisters are living without the strength, light, and consolation born of friendship with Jesus. Without a community of faith to support them. Without meaning and a real goal in life. What's needed is for all of us in the church to stop living as if people who have not received the gospel didn't exist. I saw some Carmelites come in while I was talking in the back. Can't help but think of Sainte Thérèse Lisieux, the little flower, who desperately wanted to be a missionary because her heart was so expansive. And she adopted two missionary priest brothers who were struggling in the missions of Africa. And one of them, Father Maurice Bellier, had written a letter which he expressed his amazement that at the time, over 1,800 years after Jesus had come, that there were so many in Africa who had never heard his saving name. And he asked, why? How could this ever come about? And Saint Therese, with profound simplicity, said, the reason is simply because of the laziness of Christians. We didn't care enough to become missionaries. We didn't care enough to have big families so that we might be able to have 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 missionaries. That we just went along with our own lives, forgetting about people who had never really heard the saving name of Jesus. Our consciences should be justly disturbed that so many are living without Him. He says that as a missionary disciple, the heart of a missionary disciple has both a systolic and a diastolic movement. I love it when he starts to use memorable images like this. He said, our heart beats with the systolic and diastolic movement, union with Christ and then encounter with others. Both of these. If one of these movements is missing, the heart stops. It's no longer beating. It can no longer give. We need to take the blood in and we need to pump the blood out. The heart of us is one who receives God's gospel and in turn offers it to others as a gift. We don't keep a percentage for ourselves. Whatever we receive, we give. The message we proclaim, he says, needs to begin with the kerygma. It's a Greek word that means the basic initial proclamation. What is it? Jesus loves you. He gave His life to save you. And now He's living at your side every day to enlighten, strengthen, and free you. that we begin there. There's been a lot of controversy spread about some of the statements of Pope Francis that have been totally taken out of context. Like in one of these interviews when he said we shouldn't insist and obsess as the first moment in our proclamation the most controversial issues out there. Abortion, same-sex marriage, contraception. And people said that priests should just zip it. Never talk about these things. Give me a break. Pope Francis talks about it. But he says we shouldn't start there. The way I illustrate this point is I would never go up to a stranger at a cocktail party and say, "Hi, my name's Father Roger Landry. You're not on the pill, are you?" I mean, how do you think that would go over? We start with the great news. We start with the fact of Jesus' presence. Doesn't mean we never talk about these things, but when we talk about them, if we're going to talk about them effectively, we need to get the people warmed up by Jesus. Because, for example, let's just say they're in favor of abortion. Let's just say they're gay and already in a union or thinking about it. Let's just say that they're a couple and they're contracepting or anything else, teenagers engaging in sexual activity outside of marriage, any of the types of things that are unpopular today. What we're essentially asking them to do is to have the heroism to pluck out their eyes, to chop off their hands, to saw off their feet if it leads them to sin. And in order to have the courage to do that, you need to have that real bond with Jesus. So Pope Francis is saying, start with the kerygma. Start with the essential message that Jesus is with us. He saved us. He loves us. He wants to help us at every moment. His mercy is greater than our misery. Once we're able to get them to nourish that relationship with Jesus, from within that relationship, they can gain the strength to do what they would initially think is impossible. That's what he's saying. And he's absolutely right in saying it. And by the way, Pope Benedict said the exact same thing. When he was going to Valencia, Spain, in 2007 for the World Congress on Families, just like we're going to have when Pope Francis comes to our country next year in Philadelphia in September. They asked him on the plane, because the Zapatero government would make Barack Obama look like Ronald Reagan. Okay? Said, you know, are you going to castigate the Zapatero government for the revolution they're trying to do with regard to family and abortion and everything else? He said, no. And they were shocked. He said, I'm going there to preach the great yes of the Christian faith. Most people already know what is the flip side of that yes. I don't have to emphasize it all the time. But what the world doesn't hear is what we're, or more precisely, whom we're saying yes to. That's why I'm going to Spain. That's the first part of this. Because once people start to turn with Christ, they gain the strength to do the difficult thing. We always need to work on this message. A lot of the times in our proclamation of the faith, things get a little distorted. Pope Francis, in a section on homilies that is applicable to everybody in terms of message, said a few things. He said, a fitting proportion needs to be maintained in how we talk about the faith. We must speak about justice and charity more than we do about temperance, grace more than law, Christ more than the church, God's word more than the Pope. You know, imagine, for example, if every week you came to church, the priest was talking about drug use. Far more than he was talking about how we should all be addicted to Jesus. We'd start to get a little bit of a disproportionate understanding of the faith. We need to talk about the big stuff more, never neglecting the little stuff. But to ask ourselves, and it's always a question I ask myself whenever I preach, will people leave having heard the good news or the bad news? Because we can all have that side where we criticize everything, and even though the criticisms may all be accurate, sometimes we don't use that same analytical ability to talk about all the good. Even in our own prayer, we can complain so much that we forget to thank God. That's what Pope Francis is talking about here. When we talk about moral catechesis, it shouldn't be a list of thou shalt nots. He said that fundamentally it should be trying to impart the wisdom that comes from Christ as the real path that leads to true happiness. That we should be in our own self-image, guardians of the goodness and beauty of a life of fidelity, rather than experts in dire predictions and dour judges. But fundamentally, we need to be positive. In a homily in May, he talked about when St. Paul went to the Areopagus in Athens, where all the great minds had assembled. St. Paul didn't start off by saying, "Idolaters! You'll all go to hell!" No. He tried to reach their hearts. He didn't condemn them from the outset. He sought dialogue. He encourages us all to do the same. He said Paul was just following the attitude of Jesus, who spoke to everyone. He heard the Samaritan woman, ate with the Pharisees, with sinners, with publicans, with doctors of the law. Jesus listened to everyone. And when he said a word of condemnation, it was at the end when there was nothing left to do. That's what he's calling us all to do. To go out and heal the wounds and warm the hearts of the faithful. That the church is a field hospital after battle. And he said, it's useless to ask a seriously injured person if he has high cholesterol and about the level of his blood sugars. You have to heal his wounds first. And then you can get to everything else. Heal the wounds. Heal the wounds. The church's ministers must first be merciful, take responsibility for the people, and accompany them like the Good Samaritan who washes, cleans, and raises up his neighbor. We start with that great loving mercy of our neighbor before we get to the things in which they're out of line. I mean, it's always interesting. I'm invited over to these dinner parties all the time, and it's just like, "Father, you know, my sister, she's married outside of the church, so I want you to talk to her over dinner." It's like, sure, I'm happy to talk to her, but I don't think her marriage is going to come up unless she brings it up. I'm going to talk to her about Jesus first, hopefully develop a friendship, so that later, the 8th or 10th time you invite me over for a good Italian meal, I'll be able to take it up with your sister. Pope Francis says that the church must first and foremost be a house with open doors, a mother with an open heart. An evangelizing church is like the house of the father of the prodigal son, waiting for everybody to come back. Every sinner's welcome. And they come back in and we make them feel really welcome. We don't say, "You're only welcome if you give up these 5 things first. But you're welcome here. We love you. You're a member of our family. Let's work together on some of these things. But the most important thing about you is not your sins. Most important thing about you is you are God the Father's beloved little boy, beloved little girl, and I work for him. And I love you too. Welcome. Welcome." That's what he's calling the church to be. You know, one of the reasons why Pope Francis's 5 words have become so famous, "Who am I to judge?" Again, I explained a couple nights ago why that was totally taken out of context. He was specifically talking about a repentant gay priest who was now actively seeking the Lord's will. He had already repented, all the rest of it. He wasn't talking about those who were persisting in a lifestyle contrary to the gospel. But why have those words so fascinated our world? Because so many people who are living a life of sin, they think that Catholics look at them as if they've got big A's, the scarlet letters saying adulterer, or I had an abortion, or a big H for homosexual, or a big D for a drug user, that rather than our first glance at them being a glance of profound love, they think we look at them judgmentally. And the reason why they think that is not because they're out of their minds. Many in the world think that because that's exactly how a lot of Catholics look at them. We think that their sin is 99% of who they are. And we treat them that way. If they're living outside of the church, so often we'll nag them on that one point rather than remember that they're so much bigger. For those who are gay, who are tempted to think that their entire life revolves around their sexual attractions, we need to help them to recognize, no, we want them to put in the mind of Christ that they're far more than the ones to whom they're attracted. But a lot of the times, parents, if they've got a gay son or a daughter, just obsess so much about that orientation, even more than their kids do, that the kids just feel that they're never really going to be welcome. We've got to change that. Pope Francis says that the church can't just wait for everybody to come through our open doors, but we have to go out for those on the peripheries, not just waiting for the knock at the door. We should go first not to our friends and wealthy neighbors, but to the poor and the sick, he said, to the despised and to the overlooked. Do we? Do we go out in search of those lost sheep? In going out, the Pope says we need to be willing to take some risks. He says, I'd much rather have a church that is bruised, hurting, and dirty because it's been out in the streets, rather than a church that's unhealthy and antiseptically clean from being confined and clinging to its own security. Got to go outside. Got to be willing to take that gamble. Jesus said, put out into the deep and lower your nets for a catch. He was always calling us to be bold. The early church was defined by a term in Greek, parousia, which means this evangelical audacity that led them to spread the faith even if they were going to be killed for it. We need that parousia today. Sometimes we can think it's really hard to spread the faith today. And Pope Francis, with realism, said, do you think it was harder than when the Romans were trying to kill him for being Christians? Give me a break. We might suffer somebody saying you're a goody two-shoes or spreading words behind our back, or we might even lose a job. Most of us aren't going to lose our life for proclaiming the gospel today. Got to do it with courage. When we're going out, we need to be able to draw close to people, not just physically, but enter into their own experiences. It's key. I think the most powerful thing Pope Francis said about the new evangelization, he said to bishops on July 27th in Brazil, it was quite profound. He spoke about the Emmaus scene, most of you would remember, the evening where Jesus had risen from the dead. Two of his disciples, Cleophas, and we don't know what the other guy's name was, were walking away from Jerusalem downhill at dusk toward their village of Emmaus, walking away from everything Jerusalem represented. And then an anonymous wayfarer happened to show up. They didn't recognize Jesus in his risen body. What are you guys talking about? Well, we're talking about all that happened in Jerusalem over the last few days. What happened? Are you the only guy who doesn't know what happened? Jesus of Nazareth, man of great power, we had placed all our hopes in him. We thought that he was going to be the one to do what they had always had their messianic hopes for, kick out the Romans and reestablish David's temporal kingdom. And yet those same Romans hammered him to a cross, and our hopes were crushed. And then that stranger said, oh, you who are slow, did you not know that the Messiah had to suffer? And then starting from Moses and the prophets, he started to interpret all of the prophecies that the Messiah, when he would come, would undergo exactly what he did. St. Luke tells us their hearts began to burn. That's when they asked him, stay with us, Lord. And Jesus celebrated Mass in their home and disappeared behind the breaking of the bread, that early church expression for the celebration of the Mass. Pope Francis used that as a metaphor for the new evangelization today. Why? Because there are so many people walking away from Jerusalem, from all the faith that Jerusalem represents. And what we got to do is we got to draw close to them, and we got to enter into their conversation. We don't come with a rehearsed speech. We enter into their own questions. Why? Because Pope Francis brilliantly says that in the reasons why they're leaving are the seeds for the reasons of their return. What does that mean? They were leaving because they thought Jesus, dead on the cross, was the exact opposite of what should have happened to the Messiah. But they really wanted to believe in the Messiah. And when Jesus was able to explain to them that that's what should have happened to the Messiah, that's why once they recognized Jesus in the break in the bread, even though they had just walked 7 miles downhill in dusk, they were willing to run 7 miles immediately uphill in pure darkness in order to spread that faith with others. So likewise, somebody might be leaving because of the death of a loved one, and we can meet them, enter into their questions, and let them know that they're right not to want their loved one to die. But it's in fact Jesus who comes to give their loved one's life forever. They might be leaving because of the scandals that have happened in the church that they may have witnessed or even suffered. They might be leaving because of their problem of evil. We enter into that experience and say, yes, the church should be holy. But we're the church and we're not nearly as holy as we need to be. And the same things happen to the clergy, the same things happen to bishops. But we need you to help fix the problem rather than to run away. But Pope Francis asked at the end of that powerful talk to bishops, are we still a church that's capable of warming people's hearts? Are our hearts on fire with love for the Lord such that when we draw near to people with faith and start to answer their questions with the light that comes from the gospel, that their hearts start to burn because of the warmth of our faith? Or are we tepid? Are we lukewarm? Have we lost that enthusiasm and that fervor? Are we capable of walking people at people's side in this way? Of listening to them? Of entering into their night and the reason why they're fleeing? We need a church, he says, capable of accompanying people back on the road to Jerusalem. We need a church that kindles hearts and warms them. We need a church capable of restoring citizenship to many children who are journeying, as it were, in an exodus. I want to finish by turning to the Aparecida document. Wish I had more time. It'll be uploaded on the website for anybody to read tonight if you want to get into it. But this is an incredibly practical program for the new evangelization. It said in the church, if we're going to be an evangelizing church, we need to work on four lines all at the same time. It's not a multiple choice test. It's an all of the above. First one is religious experience. In the church, we must help all our faithful to have a personal encounter with Jesus, a profound and intense religious experience, a charismatic proclamation in the personal witness of evangelizers that leads to a personal conversion and a thorough change of life. Some of you may have seen Sherry Waddell's book. It's an excellent book that I recommend, called Forming and Intentional Disciples. She, for the last 20 years, have crisscrossed to try to help those who are already involved come alive in the faith. She tells the story that in a Canadian diocese, she met with one of the women who was the head of an entire diocesan agency spreading the faith. And so she was doing a questionnaire to try to sort of help everybody. And she said, could you tell me a little bit about the history of your personal relationship with Jesus? And the woman said, I have no personal relationship with Jesus. So Sherry Waddell said to herself, she must have misunderstood the question, so she came in from a couple different angles. She became totally convinced that this woman, very giving, left a very lucrative career to work for the church, didn't have a personal relationship with Jesus. She didn't pray. She just said prayers. She didn't adore. She just came to church. She didn't even really think about receiving Holy Communion in a personal way. There were a lot of Catholics like that, who don't really have a deep, life-changing personal encounter with Jesus. That's the first thing we need to do for everybody. Not only for our young kids in catechetical programs, but for everybody in parishes. That's why Eucharistic adoration is so important, to come, to be alone with Jesus, to pray with Him, because it's hard when we're in His presence for a long time not to develop that type of intimate friendship with Him that He wants. Second thing is community life. Our faithful are seeking Christian communities where they're fraternally accepted and feel valued, visible, and included in the church. When you look at Catholic reverts, and there have been all types of sociological studies across the country, the single greatest reason why when they come back, for example, on Easter or Christmas, that they stay is not because of the very pious way the priest celebrated Mass that made them cry. It's not because the words were anointed and the person was, like Father Sibley, a powerful preacher. It's because of the warmth with which they were accepted by that community. That's the single most important factor. Now, you're down in the south. You're by nature warmer. Come up to my neck of the woods and most people will come on in and people won't even wave to them at the sign of peace. They're not really welcomed in most places. But when they go to a mega church, Love bombed. We should be better at it. That's what receiving Jesus in Holy Communion is meant to bring about. We've got to work on it if we're going to be an evangelizing community. Third part. So we all need biblical and doctrinal formation. We've got to get to know God through His Word and got to get to know the faith that the Holy Spirit has inspired throughout the last 2,000 years. We don't have to get our doctorates in it to be evangelized, but we need constantly to have that hunger to know. That's the only way to bring our faith to maturity. And so in all our institutions, we need to look at how we can grow in faith, including in our families, how husbands and wives can study the faith together, how they can study together with their families. And fourth, there needs to be a missionary commitment on the part of the entire community, that everybody's got to be involved in carrying out that mission, especially at times like baptisms and funerals. You know, yesterday I had a wonderful experience going out a few blocks up here with Father Sibley, putting up a table called Ask a Priest to just let people come and interact with him right out there. It's a beautiful example of the new evangelization, missionary outreach. Wouldn't it be great if some of you were to make your own banners and go out where you are and say, ask a Catholic any question you want. Little ways. Small little creative ways. There are many others. But every one of our institutions need to have those four characteristics if we're going to be truly evangelizing. And if we're going to be missionary disciples in communion, it talks about five principles. And we can examine our own conscience on this. Am I here yet? Or what do I need to do to get there? The first is that each of us has had a personal encounter with Jesus. Deep encounter. Real friendships developed. He's not just somebody distant from us, but we experience the relationship with Him almost as our best friend, the one who will never betray us. Second, conversion. When we've really gotten to know Jesus, we know we've moved on the inside to become more and more like Him. That's what conversion is. It's not just giving up a particular sin. Conversion means thinking like Jesus, wanting what Jesus wants, hungering for what He hungers for, seeking to unite ourselves with His loving will for the salvation of the world. Third, discipleship. We need to sit at the Master's feet and learn from Him, who can teach us how to be meek and humble of heart, and who can teach us so many other things. I remember when I was in Italy, there was a story in basically the Italian version of People magazine about an Italian porn star. And as the story was occurring, it was discovered that he studied at the Catholic University of the Sacred Heart in Milan. A very Catholic university, and the journalist thought that that was intriguing. What did you study? He said, Christian ethics. No way! Way! So she thought it would be an interesting story to go up and interview the ethics professor. He had described that his favorite teacher was this famous ethics professor. He used to sit in the front row of the class. He used to go to office hours. He used to even raise his hand and ask questions in class, which is unheard of in Italy. And he aced his exams with this guy, 10 out of 10 in the oral final exams. So the journalist went up, made an appointment with the professor, said, I'm here to interview about this. He said he was your student that, just what I just told you, aced your exams, came to office hours, asked questions in class, etc. And the professor said, that man was never my student. Porter said, I'm afraid that I might have wasted my publisher's money in coming up here to see you, but is any of what I just said true? Did he sit in your class? Did he take the exams? Do you have any records? Oh, all that he said happened. I do remember he actually got a perfect score on my final exam. But that man was never my student. So she says, explain it to me. If he sat in your class and gave you what you wanted on the final exam, how wasn't he your student? He said, I teach Christian ethics. My students are those who hear what I say and live it. That man was never my student. Likewise for us. It's not enough for us to come and hear what Jesus teaches. It's not enough for us to be able to recite the Beatitudes, the Ten Commandments. Are we actually living them? That's what it means to be a student of Jesus. And the word student, disciple in Greek means student. Student in Latin means to be on fire. means to be zealous. For us to be a true student of Jesus, a true disciple, we need to be ignited with love for Him. Is that what our friends would say about us? That this person is so passionate about Jesus' teaching? That's the third step. Fourth step is we've got to live in communion. We can't be a lone ranger. My parish back home, or my old parish, where I was pastor for 7 years, was a church that fit 2,000 people. And I had 600 come to 4 different masses over the course of the weekend. So on average, 150 people. When they came on in, they scattered all over the church. Nobody was sitting anywhere close to each other. And I battled against it. You know, I said, if this family of 7 came in and they genuflected and they didn't want to sit with each other, would you think that everything's functional in that home? I had the Franciscan Sisters of the Immaculate there, 8 or 9 in the community at any given time. I said, if the sisters came in and they didn't want to sit anywhere close to each other, would you think that that's a happy convent? And yet, here we come and we're a parish family and we're supposed to be related to each other by baptism more than I'm related to my identical twin by genes. And yet, we don't want to sit as a family. What's up with that? I basically said, when we come up to receive Jesus in Holy Communion, what Jesus wants to do is make us one body, one spirit in Christ, and if we don't really want communion with everybody else, we're not receiving Him worthily. Community. That we really care for each other. That we really love each other. You will know that they're Christians by their love, the first disciple said. Will people be able immediately to come into our communities and see how much we love each other? If not, we're not capable of really being an evangelized community because we're not living with the joy and the love of the Lord. Fifth and last is mission. That after all of that, we just can't hold our faith in. We're bursting to share it with everybody else. At World Youth Day, at the very end, Pope Francis summarized all that he wanted to do, which was themed on today's gospel. Go to the whole world and proclaim the gospel. And he gave the young people of the world a tremendous summons in the Lord's holy name. Today, he gives us all that same summons, no matter how young we are. Listen to him as we conclude. He says, the experience of this encounter can't remain locked up in your life or in the small group of your parish or your movement or your community. This would be like withholding oxygen from a flame that was burning strongly. Faith is a flame that grows stronger the more it's sheared and passed on, so that everyone may know, love, and confess Jesus, the Lord of life and history. But be careful. Jesus didn't say, go, if you'd like to. Go, if you have the time. But he said, go and make disciples of all nations, sharing the experience of faith, bearing witness to the faith, proclaiming the gospel. This is a command that the Lord entrusts to the church, and that includes you. But it's a command born not from a desire for domination, from the desire for power, but from the force of love, from the fact that Jesus first came into our midst and didn't just give us a part of Himself, but He gave us the whole of Himself. He gave His life in order to save us and to show us the love and mercy of God. Jesus never treats us as slaves, but as people who are free. He treats us as friends, as brothers, as sisters. He not only sends us, He accompanies us. He's always with us in our mission of love. Go to the whole world and know that I'm with you always until the end of the age. And where does Jesus send us? There are no borders, no limits. He sends us to everyone. The gospel is for everyone, not just for some. It's not only for those who seem close to us, more receptive, more welcoming. It is for everyone. Don't be afraid to go and to bring Christ into every area of your life, to the fringes of society, even to those who seem most indifferent and far away. The Lord seeks all. He wants everyone to feel the warmth of His mercy and love. And He sends you out with that mercy, with that warmth, with that love. That's the missionary reform of the entire church that Pope Francis was elected and chosen by God to bring about. Tonight, let's ask the Lord as we prepare for His benediction to bless us with that holy urging so that we might join Pope Francis in that urgent, loving effort. Praise be Jesus Christ.